Thank you very much, Courtney, and thank you, Marie and Tony, for the rendition there. And we are indeed children of the King. So let no one forget that. Let's remember where our identity lies, not in the things we have, not in where we are, but in who we belong to, in being children of the King. And so to my little friends, man, I'm so blessed. I'm going to have the full attention of all of these little children. Because they're going to listen to me very keenly to look out for that special word.
And the judges.
And the judges too, yes. And I don't, and you can't ask me how many times I use the word because I don't know how many times I'm going to use it. So, but we'll see how that goes. So the topic of the message, so you can start listening from now and doing your count. The topic of the sermon is Steps to Godly Character. Steps to Godly Character. So I give you a help there. I've already said it two times. The rest is for you to count. You know, we are living in an age where self-help gurus, life coaches, motivational specialists, there's no shortage of experts trying to sell us or to promote various multi-step programs and plans to help us achieve perfection or mastery in just about anything you can think of. The Word of God offers us fail-proof programs and instructions for self-improvement, for spiritual growth, and for development of godly character. So that's three times. Let us take a look at a passage of scripture that speaks to this, that gives us an 8-point plan on how we can develop godly character. So we're going to turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 2 through 11. And I just let you know that it speaks of these this eight-point plan. We're not going to be able to do that in today's message. So what I plan to do is to at least address the first four. And in another message, hopefully sometime in the not-too-distant future, we can get to doing the rest of them. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 11. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Verse 5. "But also for us, for this very reason, giving all diligence," it says, "add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent." Here's the word again, diligent. "Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so, brethren, that's the passage we are going to be focusing on. And I want us to look at this passage. Look at this 8-point plan that God gives us to develop godly character. Because when we do this, when we are diligent about incorporating these things into our lives, it says that we will become spiritually mature. We will be fruitful brethren in all good work. And we will be fit for the kingdom of God. So now let's look at these points one by one. But let's go back to the beginning of the passage, verse 3. It says, God has given us, by his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so this is the God whom we serve, brethren. God doesn't call us to do anything. God doesn't call us, he doesn't set us any goal or any challenge. He doesn't call us to do a work. He doesn't call us to become something and doesn't give us what we need to be able to do it. You know, when Israel was in Egypt, Pharaoh was the taskmaster. The taskmaster over the Egyptians. They told them to make bricks. And they said, you know, from now on, we're not even giving you the straw or the mud that you need to make the bricks. So they expected them to make bricks, but they didn't even give them the material. You go and find it yourself. That's not the God whom we serve. The God whom we serve, he called us to do a job. He called us to become something. But he equips us, it says, with everything that we need to be able to do the job. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And in verse 4 he says, he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great. Not just great promises. You see, the gurus of today, the self-help specialists and the motivational speakers that we have in today's world, you know, they can tell you, you know, you do this and you'll achieve this and you will get this level of income and you'll be this and you'll be that. You know, but those things are fleeting. Those things do not last very much beyond, in fact, they won't last beyond this life. But what God offers us, the promises, brethren, the exceedingly great and precious promises that he holds out to us, are not just for this life, because God wants us to be successful now, here and now, but he also wants us to be so successful that we will enter into his kingdom and to become a part of his family. So it goes beyond this present life. These are exceedingly great and precious promises that he holds out to us. But in order, brethren, to come into the fullness of these promises, in order to come to that point where we come to that epitome of godly character that he wants to see in us, in order to get there, brethren, we have to do something. It won't just happen. It won't just fall into our laps. You won't just wake up tomorrow morning and all of a sudden, oh, I'm so godly. All of a sudden, I'm so righteous. Oh, I'm so perfect. I'm doing everything that God wants me to do. It won't happen that way. He calls us to perfection. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to godliness. But we have to do something in order to reach that level, in order to reach where he wants us to reach. And so that is why the writer here, Peter, says, he says, giving all diligence. We know what that means. Most people know what that means. We talk about, for instance, a diligent student. Who is a diligent student? A diligent student is one who does his work. Are you a diligent student? Me? Okay. All right. You can tell me yes, but of course we will know when come exam time and we see the results of the exams. That will prove whether you are a diligent student. Okay, so a diligent student is one who pays attention to his work. He studies his lessons, does the assignments, and so when exam comes, you are prepared. You know these things. It becomes a part of you. And so even us as children of God are supposed to be students. We're supposed to be diligent about this, giving effort into it, putting maximum effort into it. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not even just praying. Yes, we're going to be praying, but we're doing something also. We're applying ourselves. We're applying the word to us that these things can become a part of us. And so the foundation is laid. Peter here says that giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And so that's where it begins, brethren. It begins with faith. Faith. I think the Greek word is pistis. And so that is the foundation. the faith that we have, the faith that we put in God, and He has to be the object of our faith. The scripture talks about, don't put your trust in mortal, for in them is no help. Put your trust and your faith in God. And so this is where it begins. And we think of the gospel. When Jesus Christ started His ministry, He says, repent and believe the gospel. And so it begins there, brethren. That's the foundation. We have to believe. We have to believe Him, and we have to believe what He says. We have to take Him at His word. And so, that's the foundation. That's where it all begins, brethren. It begins with faith. As without faith, we go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It says, faith is the substance of things that we hope for. It is the evidence of the things that we do not yet see. And then in verse 6 it says, without faith, without this faith, it is impossible. There's no way, brethren, that we can please God without faith. He expects us to believe Him. He expects us, brethren, to take Him at His word. And so that's the foundation. That's what we have to begin to build on. It's like constructing a building. You have to establish a foundation. I've never seen a building, one of these high rises, where they start at the penthouse and work down to the foundation. It doesn't work that way, brethren. You start down here. You start at this level and you build on that. And understand this too. When in Peter talks about these qualities, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and so on. It's not that you start with faith, and so you say, okay, I have faith, so now I can put faith aside, and let me concentrate on self-control. You keep them. You begin with a foundation, and you don't dispense with the foundation. You keep laying on it. You keep strengthening it, and you keep building on that. They're working concurrent. They're working all together. Just like you don't build a building, then you decide, well, oh, now I've reached penthouse, so we can push aside the foundation because this is a nice view. It's nice and you have a panoramic view up here. So, you know what? The foundation is just on, basement is kind of ugly. So we don't need that anymore. It doesn't work that way. We establish the foundation and we keep it. And we keep building on it. We keep adding onto it. We keep moving up, brethren, towards that penthouse where God wants us to be. You know, someone speaks of repentance like that. There was a time when man had this relationship with their Maker until sin entered, broke the relationship. And He calls us back to repentance. Repent. And one person puts it this way. Repent. Return to the pent. Return to the pinnacle. Return to the highest level where it was before. And that's what God wants us to do, brethren. And so, faith has to be that foundation. We have to believe Him, and we have to build on that faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, we are saved by what?
Grace.
We are saved by grace, but it doesn't end here. Through what? Through faith.
Amen.
We are saved by grace through faith. You see, ancient Israel had this struggle. God was inviting them into that promised land. He made them the promise. There would be this land flowing with milk and honey. There'd be this land with all the goodness, everything good that you could think of. But what do we read? What does the record show us, brethren? They did not enter into that promised land. Why? They did not enter into it because of their unbelief and because of disobedience. They lacked the faith to believe what God said. They didn't take Him at His word. Somehow, I don't know if they thought He was joking. He didn't mean it. He couldn't bring it to pass. And so, brethren, we don't want that to happen to us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Because this is what happened to them. They did not believe the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Yes, the gospel didn't just come on the scene when Christ came. It was being preached from the Garden of Eden. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. It didn't do them any good. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. We don't want that to happen to us, brethren. We come here every Sabbath. We have all kinds of resources available to us. We have Bibles beyond, you know, at the debate that man was talking about. How many Bibles, you know, we have in Christianity. How many different versions. We have it on CD-ROM. We have it on our computers. We have it on our phones. We can turn on television. We can turn on radio. The word is there in so many different formats and available to us in so many ways, brethren. But it will not profit us if we hear that word, if we read that word, and we do not mix it with faith, believing what God says, that what he has promised, indeed, he will perform. What he says he will do, he will do. And so, it was not mixed with faith, so it did not profit them. And skip down to verse 6. It says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that is that promised land, that rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And so, brethren, let's make sure that we are doing what we ought to do. Let's make sure that we are doing what God calls us to do and not be like ancient Israel. Faith, brethren, is the foundation. That's where it all begins. We have to believe him. And we have to believe what he says. It's two things. We believe what he says and we also just simply believe him. If God says it, we know it's true. We don't have to begin to question. We don't have to begin to doubt or anything. We just take him at his word. And we need this faith, brethren, to be able to do the works that he calls us to do. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. It says, therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believing. Whatsoever things you ask when you pray, believing. You will receive them and you will have them. What are we praying for, brethren? Are we just asking God for things and then we just kind of leave it there? And or are we expecting to get what we ask for? That's how it should be. Any of these little children here can tell you. They go to their parents and they ask for something. There's no if or but about it. They come with that confidence. I ask mommy, I need something. They expect to get it. And so should we, brethren. You see, because even these little ones are teachers to us. They're teachers to us. We can learn from them this whole idea of faith, what faith is all about. You think of a little child and a dad might hold up this little young one in his hand and throw him up in the air and that child knows they don't have to worry because daddy's going to catch me. It's the same way with us, brethren. Our daddy will not let us fall. He said he will not allow your foot to stumble. If you slip, he promises, brethren, that he will catch us up. Psalm 91. If you dash your foot against a stone. And so we can have this same kind of simple faith, brethren, just believing what God says. And so let's ask God to give us, fill us with his spirit so we can truly have that faith as the foundation to develop in his character, godly character. You know, one of the things that about traveling, like traveling on a plane, I have no idea how this thing works. I have no idea. And I'm not even too, I don't really too care to know it works. Because maybe if I knew it worked, it might make me not even want to travel on a plane. But you know, you go to the airport and you go on this plane and I'm in this heavy machine. You know, the last one we went on, going on this trip to Africa. I mean, how many people? I don't even know how many. Hundreds of people are in this plane. And this thing just takes off and sometimes you don't even know that you're moving. Until maybe, you know, if you pass by a cloud and you see something, oh, we're actually moving. And you get into this and you don't worry about it. You don't wonder, am I going to get to my destination? At least I don't. And normally when we get on the plane, first thing we do, we say a prayer. Father, you know, just take control of this and take us where to go. And you put yourself in God's hands. That's how God wants us to be with him, brethren. As we get up each day, we can say, Father, I'm in your hands today. I don't know what this day promises. I don't know what how everything is going to work, but I know what. I know that I'm in your hands. You are in charge of my life. You will take me through. And when this day ends, I can lie on my bed and I can say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you for another day in which you took me through. We need, brethren, help. Let's keep asking God to give us that faith. And so we get back again to Peter here, and he says, I guess you could keep a marker in there, but I have it on my paper here. So it says, giving all diligence, add to your faith, what did he say to add to your faith? Virtue. Add to your faith virtue. That's verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith virtue. So now let's look at virtue. That's not a word that we often hear in today's world, virtue. Sounds like some old-fashioned thing. It sounds like some kind of a stuffy little old woman. When you talk about virtue, you get the picture. That must be some kind of little old woman who goes to church in a hat and she sings. All she does every day is just sing gospel songs or something. That's the picture most people have of virtue. What is virtue? So I look in my Strong's Concordance, it's number 730, the Greek, and the word is arete. Arete, A-R-E-T-E. And it means moral excellence. Moral excellence. Not just morality per se, but it's morality of a certain degree. A morality, brethren, that is excellent. It's above the average. It's a cut way above the average. And so when Peter speaks here of adding to your faith virtue, it is speaking about attaining or aspiring to a life where you live a life in such a way that your morality is above question. People don't have to wonder. You know, he says he's a believer, but you know, he might be going on with some little nefarious things under the cover. No, brethren, the virtue that we need to add to our faith should be such that it is above reproach. People won't have anything to say about you. They won't have to question whether or not you're an honest person. They won't have to question whether you're a person of morality, upholding the standards of God. Virtue, modesty, purity, excellence in body and in mind. Excellence in body and in mind. You know, in classical Greek literature, it meant that it was a quality of life which made one stand out as excellent. And it often had to do, you know, with reference to athletes. Standing out above the crowd. And this is not standing out to somehow make yourself better than anybody else, as Brother Louis was praying. That's not it. It's not standing out to show how you're better than everybody else. It is standing out to show that you're a child of God and we uphold that which matters to God. Amen. And no matter what company you find yourself in. Amen. And it's not a morality that just demonstrates itself when you're among people who think like you. It's a morality that carries right through the week. And so it means that when people look at you, the same honorable, nice, decent, upstanding person that you are on Saturday, it's the same person that you're going to find from Monday to Friday. And so when you go to work, they will know who you are. They can say, Bernard, I know this is an honest man. I see it here in my dealing with him. And so when they ask the reason for the hope that lies within you, you can say, it is because of Christ in me. That's the virtue, brethren, that we need to add to our faith. Because without it, we will not reach to that level of godly character that God wants to see in us. And so as I said before, faith is the foundation, but we must build on our faith. In other words, we must actualize our faith. And you know what, brethren? Virtue is actually actualizing our faith. It's actually putting our faith into action. James talks about it. It says, faith without works. And what kind of works are we talking about? Good works. Faith without works is dead. It means nothing if you say, I believe. Oh, I believe God. I believe what he says. But when it comes to actually living that out, living out that belief, putting it into action, showing that we actually believe him, it profits us nothing if it's not put into action. So virtue is putting faith into action. Virtue, brethren, is anything that is praiseworthy. In fact, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The same chapter, the same passage that was talking about, we are saved by grace through faith. And then it says, because we are his workmanship. We are the work of his hands. And what is the purpose for which he has created us? It says we are created in Christ to do good works. To do good works. And that we should walk in them. In other words, that we should do them. Let's turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And as we look at these, brethren, we see there, these are elements. These are elements of virtue. These are things that are virtuous. These are things that are in themselves the building block of a godly character. Finally, brethren, Philippians 4 and verse 8 says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, it says, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so these are elements of virtue. These are elements of a virtuous life. Purity, what is lovely, justice, a good report, all of these things, these things, brethren, constitute a virtuous life. And I wish to talk to my little friends again. Do you know that you also can be virtuous? Do you know that you can have virtue in your life? Something that is praiseworthy. Something which God would be well pleased. You heard the story which Sister Lisa read to you this morning about Samuel. And so little Samuel was even a virtuous person, even as a little child. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. As she was reading, it came to mind, and I just thought I'd put that in. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. And I'd like one of the little ones to read that for me, if you have a Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. One of the younger ones. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. Somebody wants to read? Nee or Roshan, do you have a Bible? You don't? Okay, you should bring a Bible. Okay, your mom is bringing a Bible, so no excuse. You get one now. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 18. Yeah, thank you. So Samuel was doing the priestly work before the Lord. Even as a child, he was ministering or serving before the Lord. And he was such the opposite. He was such the opposite of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. What were they doing? When they should be following the right example of godliness, of virtue, what were they doing? They were committing all kind of terrible things right on the steps of the temple. They were engaging in illicit sexual activity with the women who would come to worship at the temple. They were stealing the sacrifices, wanted the best of the sacrifice, taking it for themselves. And so, the lesson for us, what God is teaching us here, is that even as a child, you can do the right thing so that you stand out. So that you stand out as a good person. That you stand out as an excellent person. And in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 11, It says, even a child is known by his ways, whether he's doing is pure and right. So that's Proverbs 20 and verse 11. Even a child. So even as a child, you can be a model. You can be an example of a virtuous person. And we have a very beautiful example. If you want to talk about virtue, there's a passage of scripture, Proverbs chapter 31. Talks about the Proverbs 31 woman, the virtuous woman. If you read that scripture, you see all of these things that this woman did, this wife. And she received the praise from her children. She was busy taking care of her household. That is virtue. That is virtue. You know, people underscore these things and people degrade these things and they think, oh, you know, so somebody might be a stay-at-home mother. Oh, you don't have a job? Oh. And you might want, they might want you to think, oh, you're not anybody because you're not going to an office to work. But there was this woman, this Proverbs 31 woman. She was managing her affairs. She was managing the affairs of her home. She was taking care of her servants, the people working for her. She was an example of kindness, justice, gratitude, all of these things. She was a businesswoman. She knew how to handle her affairs. And it says her husband praised her and so did her children. She stood out. She was a woman of excellence. A woman of excellence. And so let us not fail, brethren, to add to our faith virtue. Because in so doing, we'll be getting one step greater towards developing godly character. To becoming more and more like Christ. Let's go back again to what Peter had to say here in 2 Peter chapter 1, again in verse 5. It says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And then what does it say we should add to knowledge? Add to knowledge self-control. Okay, so we just finished with virtue. Now let's look at knowledge. We all admire people who are knowledgeable, don't we? Because, you know, they're like resource person. When somebody knows something, you can always go to them and you can ask them, so what does this mean? How does this work? They can interpret things. They can explain things to you. And so knowledge is an absolutely wonderful thing. We don't like people who don't know anything. People are ignorant. You know, there's an expression that ignorance is bliss, but that's foolishness. Ignorance is actually very dangerous. Because the scripture says in Hosea, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And so sometimes we have some Christians who believe, oh, you know, I mean, I'm not into this thing and I don't know anything. I just love my Jesus. Yes, you need to love your Jesus. But the Jesus that we serve wasn't an ignorant person. In fact, he was the one who was questioning the lawyers and all those erudite folks in the temple. And so he knew things. He understood. And so this idea of an ignorant Christian, that's nonsense. God wants us to know things. He wants us to have knowledge. He wants us to have knowledge of his truth. He wants us to have knowledge of what his word says. He wants us to understand his law, how we apply them. All of this. So, you know, we need to know. We need to know. We need to have understanding, correct insight, proper understanding, brethren, of truth and its application. Because you see, it's wanting to have knowledge. But what do you do with the knowledge? You know, knowledge is of no use if it's not properly applied. For instance, somebody might know CPR. And somebody could drop down here now and they're having a heart attack. It's all good and well if you know CPR. That's knowledge. But if you are not able to come to the person's assistance to actually perform that, in other words, to apply that knowledge to save that person's life, what value is it? It's of no value. And so we need to have knowledge, brethren. But we also need to be able to apply that knowledge in the circumstances when it's needed. And so we need to know the word of God, brethren. We need to know the word of God. But we also need to know him. We also need to know him. Understand who he is. How he operates. I think there's a scripture that said, you know, ancient Israel, he says, I think he was talking about Moses, and he says, they didn't understand his ways. They knew about God, but they didn't understand his ways, how he operated. God wants us to know him, brethren. He wants us to know what his word says, but he also wants us to know him, to have that relationship with him. And that's part of knowing, brethren. It's an intimate relationship. You know, in the scriptures, it talks about Adam knew his wife. Does that mean that he knew that her name, because he gave her the name Eve? It goes beyond that. It talks about, it's speaking of the intimate relationship, sexual relationship. But it goes even beyond that, brethren. It's a deeper knowing. You know this person. You know how they think. You know how they operate. You know what they like. You know what they don't like. You know what makes them tick. God wants us, brethren, to have that kind of an intimate relationship with him. And that's what Christ spoke about in John chapter 17. And verse 3, I believe it is. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know him. And so God wants us, brethren, to come into that intimate relationship of knowing him. Knowing him. Let me get back again to this idea of knowledge. Knowledge is liberating, brethren. John chapter 8 and verse 32 says, and they shall know what? They shall know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So we need, don't ever for one moment, don't misunderstand me, brethren, for one moment, that I'm saying it is absolutely important that we know the truth. We know the truth and what the Word of God says. Because this is what is going to set us free. So many people are in bondage, so many people are in ignorance, so many people are suffering because they do not know the truth. And because they are not applying what, well, they don't know it, so how are they going to apply it? So it begins first with knowing it, brethren. Then the next thing is to apply it. And so we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And again, let me underscore the importance of knowing the Word of God. The scripture says in Revelation 5 and verse 10, it says, and we, if we continue along this path, it says, we shall be kings and what? Kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And then in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, for the lips of the priests guard knowledge and explain the way of the law. And so, brethren, it is absolutely, absolutely important that we know what the Word of God says. We understand it. You know, for me, you can probably ask me sometimes, you could probably ask me some questions about what this particular verse says or what, and I maybe cannot answer you. But ask me a principle. What does that mean? How do you apply this in your life? And you'll be sure I'll be able to answer that. And so I say it again. It's absolutely important to know what it says over here in Genesis and who said this and understand the background. That's absolutely important. I'm not in any way minimizing that. But what is even more important, brethren, is that we apply what we know. You see how this thing applies to your life on a daily basis. That is what really cuts it, brethren. That is what really matters. That's where the rubber meets the road. Because knowledge, brethren, too, knowledge without love breeds pride and arrogance. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says, knowledge puffs up. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, it leaves us empty. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about, he says, though I may have all knowledge and know all these things and possess all these things, he says, if I do not have love, it's nothing. You're just like a clanging cymbal. Or that tambourine that Marie was rattling up here. Just making noise. Empty. And so this knowledge has to be enveloped, brethren, in love. It has to be motivated by love. Because you see, knowledge is a dangerous thing too. There's a lot of people have knowledge, but because they don't have love, they would use that knowledge to hurt other people. Our knowledge, brethren, what we know should equip us, brethren, to be helpers of people's joy. Amen. What is this word for? What does it profit us? If I can't read this Bible and I see something, I see a principle, I see what it says here, and a brother or sister can come up to me and you say, you know what, I'm having this difficulty. And the Spirit says to me, you know what, tell this brother that the Word of God says, you know what, you should be doing such and such. This is how you should be behaving under these circumstances. And so there it is. You apply the knowledge. You put it to use. You use it to help, to edify others, to build them up, and to give God the glory. And so that is what our knowledge should be doing for us, brethren. And brethren, I don't think I would be doing us justice if I didn't really make this observation. In our type of churches, the Church of God movement, because we place this strong emphasis on knowing and knowledge and understanding things, we often run the danger of making that be the be-all and the end-all, just to know things. To know things so we can say, oh, you know, this is what the Word of God says. These are the holy days, and this is what this scripture says. And we can be very boastful about it. We get into this position, and I'm generalizing. Not everybody does it, but it often occurs within our midst, where we can't wait for an opportunity to set people right. And sometimes what people need to do is not just to be set right. People need to know that you care. That is how Christ reached that woman at the well. He didn't try to set her right in our relationship first. He tried to build a relationship, to establish a camaraderie, to establish a bonding. Reach her where she is. Then you can tell her about the right way that she should be living. Then you can point her to her. You know what? You're living, but you're not living right. The man you're living with is not your husband, and you've had how many before? And so we have to build that relationship, brethren. The first thing is not to bombard people over the head to tell them, oh, this is the holiday. This is this. And those things are absolutely important. And people need to come to know them and to keep them and to observe them. But we would do much better, brethren, reaching people where they're at. Seeing what is the need in their life. When you establish that relationship, then you can tell them what the Word of God says. Then you can tell them how to live. Then you can tell them what God expects of them. And so it is absolutely important for us as children of God that we know the Word, that we be growing. It says grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So no excuse for not learning the Word. No excuse for not knowing what this says. But let us make sure, brethren, that in doing that, it is mixed with love, that we mix this truth with love. It's because it talks about speaking the truth in love. The truth is not to slap people over the head or to crucify them. The truth is to bring people from their state of desperation and sorrow and failure to bring them to a better place. That's what we should be using the truth and our knowledge to do. And I hasten also to say, brethren, I may be a little bit corrective here, is that sometimes I see in the body of Christ where we know a lot of things. We know a lot of things. Absolute, it's wonderful knowledge. But it doesn't seem to act out in how we behave. Amen. We might know these scriptures very well, and at home, things are not right. Things are not right in how we treat one another, in how husbands speak to their wives, or how wives respect their husbands, in how parents speak to their children. You dismiss your children. I don't want to hear anything from you. As if they are not people. As if they are not precious in God's sight. So brethren, let's make sure in our learning and our acquisition of knowledge and acquiring and understanding what the truth of God says, that we also make sure that it is full, brethren, with love, the love of Christ. And again, brethren, we need to know the Word, but we also need to know Him. And I think I might have shared my personal experience with you before. I got baptized in 1979 in the Worldwide Church of God in Jamaica. And I was a believer and a Christian at the time when I came here, and was practicing to be a Christian, practicing living this way for over 25 years. But my life wasn't really going anywhere. I sank into this midst of depression. And you know what? I came to a point in my life, and I never forget that morning, when I got up one morning at about 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning, I just woke up, and my life was at such a terrible state. And I'm sure it is God who woke me up at that time. I went up into my study, and knelt down, and I started to pray. I started to pray, and I just started crying profusely. Poor Marie, she didn't even know what was happening. She was sound asleep. I was just crying profusely, and just crying out to God for help. And I will never forget this. I didn't hear an audible voice, but the Spirit, through the Spirit of God, it said this to me: I know you know about me, but I want you to know me. I will never forget that. That was the transforming event in my life. 26 years of being a Christian. But I never really started being a true Christian until that moment, because God transformed my life by that one thing that the Spirit said to me. God said, I know you know a lot about me. It's all good and well, and we do need to know about Christ. We do need to know this word. But he wants us to know him. He wants us to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. Just as a husband and wife know each other. He wants us to come into that intimate relationship with him. We can say, he's my God. It's not just your parents' God, nor your father's God, or it's your God, my God. I know him personally. I have a relationship with him. Nobody has to tell me about God. Yeah, you can tell me, and I appreciate that. But you know what? What really makes it is the personal experience and relationship I have with him. And that is my prayer, brethren, that we will all come to that place where we know him, where we have this personal relationship with him. And as Philippians says, that I may know him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Philippians 3 and verse 10. And then we get back again to Peter. It says, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge. Did I miss one? Let's read it again. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And so let's look at this one now, brethren. Self-control. The King James Version refers to it as temperance. And we heard a lot in this recent election campaign in the U.S. people talking about one candidate not having the temperament or certain degree of temperance. Anyway, that aside, it says add self-control to the knowledge, because you know you can have knowledge, but if you have knowledge and you don't know how to handle that knowledge that you have, if we don't have control, if we don't have self-control to know how to use the knowledge that we have, it can be a dangerous thing. It can be a dangerous thing. And so the admonition to us, brethren, is to develop self-control. The virtue of one who masters his desires and his passions. This is what self-control speaks to. One who is able to master his desire and his passions, especially sensual appetites. It means literally to hold oneself in. In other words, you know, you have the freedom and you can do this. But self-control says, you know I have the freedom, I know I have the liberty to do these things, but I can restrain myself. I can bring myself back in. Isn't that what Christ did? When they were persecuting him, he said, you know what? I have the power to call down legions of angels, and I could just with a thought, just obliterate all of you. But he didn't do that. He had self-control, because he knew that doing that would abort the plan of God. And so, brethren, our behavior, what we do, we have to make sure, brethren, that we control ourselves, that we don't go against the will of God, that we don't abort what God is trying to do, what He's trying to work out in us. We are able to restrain ourselves. It was often used to speak of athletes in ancient Greece, this idea of self-control. Athletes would exercise self-restraint and self-discipline. And so this is the picture that Peter uses here. And it's used so many different places in the epistles of an athlete living a life, being able to bring your passions under control, being able to bring your sensual desires and all of these things, being able to control them. Our society, brethren, is a self-indulgent society. We have a great degree of affluence, and because of that, restraint is just out of the way. People just do anything they want. They do anything they want in sexual relationships. They do anything, they just eat to themselves sick and eat anything they want. People have no restraint in terms of how they spend, because this society gives us that liberty. You can spend even what you don't have. You know, credit now, pay later. And if you don't want to pay later, you can do that too. Don't pay. Of course, you'll suffer the consequences. But this is the society in which we live. I mean, people just, if it feels good, do it. That's the society in which we live, brethren. And so God calls us here to exercise restraint, to exercise self-control, mastery over self, mastery over our passions and our desires. And I'd be the first to admit that, you know, this is one of the areas I struggle with. Not in... which a lot of people would suffer with, not with sexual things and all this kind of stuff. I do enjoy eating. And I like good food. And I particularly like sweets. I know it's not good for me. And so, honestly, I even ask your prayers. My wife, thank God for her, because I don't know, maybe by now I probably would have ended up with diabetes if I were on my own. But you know, she's very caring that way and brings me in and helps me to develop this self-control. So, you know, to a certain degree, I manage well. But I truly would appreciate your prayers, because I know that, you know, and sometimes maybe I reason to myself, I'm not going off to do some things that some other people do. I probably think I need a little vice, you know, and which is to eat a little more sugar than most people or whatever. But I know it's not good. And so I appreciate your prayers that, you know, God, I'd be able to bring this year of my life under control. And I don't know what it is for you. It might be something else. But we need to ask God to give us that strength that we can truly control our desires, bring them under control. Are we being ruled by our passions and our desires, or are they ruling over us? Like good athletes training for the Olympics, we have to bring our body and our mind under subjection to the will of God. Because we will never get, brethren, to that ultimate goal of godly character, of becoming like Christ, if we do not bring our desires, our passions under control. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" We are in this race, brethren. We are in a competition, not competing against other people. We are not competing against one another. We are all running to win the race. Isn't that beautiful? In the race in this world, people are competing against one another, and they will push down one another because they want to get to the finish line. The race that God calls us to run, all of us can indeed get to that finish line. And all of us, when we get to that finish line, we will receive the prize. Isn't that beautiful? And so we have to compete against ourselves. We have to discipline ourselves, it says. And here Paul writes about it, says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, the person who finishes the race. And it says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, that is the athletes, the people of this world, they do it for an imperishable crown. But we are doing it for an imperishable crown. The crown of life. The crown of eternal life. That's what we are vying for, brethren. That's what we are working towards. And it says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. We must know what we are heading for. We must know what we are working for. We must know what we are being diligent about. Therefore, I run not with uncertainty. Thus, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And a lot of us, brethren, need to bring our bodies into subjection. Lest when I have preached to others, and so it's speaking to me, lest when I have preached to you, I myself should become disqualified. May God help me. That what I'm preaching to you, I'll be doing it, doing the right thing. So that I don't end up being a castaway. I don't end up being shipwrecked. And I don't want any of us, brethren, to be shipwrecked. So let us ask God to give us that self-restraint. Self-control also means, brethren, restraining the use of power. And I'd refer to that earlier, where Christ could have brought on these legions of agents, but he restrained himself. He didn't exercise the power. You know, some of us, sometimes, you know, you just give people a little power and authority, and they begin to just run over everybody else. This ought not to be, brethren. Being given authority is an opportunity to serve even better than you're serving before. To serve in a more effective way. It's not to mow down people. And God help us, brethren. You know, there are opportunities to serve within the church, within the body of Christ. And ministry coordinators and people leading in various capacities. This is not to beat down other people. It's an opportunity to help, to build up others, to serve others. That's what it's all about, brethren, serving, giving, and giving of ourselves. Sometimes we need, brethren, also to just simply humble ourselves and take abuse. That is part of self-control also, you know. Being willing to take abuse. Christ went through that. They spat on him. They slapped him in the face. They tell him he was an illegitimate child, born of fornication. All these things. They accuse him of being a drunkard and a wine bibber and a friend of harlots. They accused him. They abused him. And yet, he humbly suffered through all of that. And sometimes, brethren, we have to restrain ourselves. You know, we have this tendency to say, I'm not going to make nobody push me around. And true, we shouldn't make people push us around. But there are sometimes, brethren, when, you know what? In God's sight, it is far better to take the abuse and simply say, Father, you know, you decide on this case. I don't need to fight back, and I'm not going to fight back. I'm going to let you be the judge. I'm going to let you be the one to meet justice out here. That is part of self-restraint and self-control. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8, Christ's example, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So let's follow his example, brethren. Self-control means denying ourselves. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke 9 and verse 23. Christ said, if you want to be his disciple, if you want to follow him, he says, be willing to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross and follow him. Self-control. It means controlling our emotions. While not stifling, and that doesn't mean stifling your emotions. God give us emotions to express. But there are times, brethren, when we have to control those emotions, bring them under control, rather than letting those emotions control us. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. We don't want to be a broken down city, brethren. We don't want our lives to be just like that. We want to be able, brethren, to bring our lives under control. Even bringing our thoughts, brethren, under control. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 6. I won't read that, but 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 to 6. It says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to end here, brethren. God is calling us to become like His Son. And He has given us this 8-point plan with building blocks to develop godly character. But as we see, brethren, it's not going to just happen just like that. We have to do something. We have to be diligent about it. We have to put maximum effort into it to build these virtues, laying the foundation first with faith and then adding onto that, working up on the superstructure. As we continue to add on and strengthen these attributes in our lives day by day, we have the assurance in verse 10 and 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we'll conclude with this. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May God bless us, brethren, as we endeavor to do these things. So next time we will continue with the other four building blocks of godly character. Yeah.